This is recording number 20030208 01, recorded on February 8, 2003 at Camino Chapel. Our course is entitled Israel Through the Eyes of Scripture. This is lesson 6, The Promised Regeneration of Israel. So tonight we're going to talk. I guess I better get my schedule up here. For those of you who, I guess most people have been here, but if you haven't been here at the class yet, we're covering 13 weeks on different topics related to Israel. And we're doing a lot of the preliminary work. We looked at the mystery of the Jews, the calling of Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, the calling of Israel out of Egypt. We looked at the promised land and the promise of a kingdom last week. This week we're going to look at the promise of spiritual regeneration of the nation Israel. And then with the end of this week, we'll pretty much have a lot of the foundation in place to go forward into a variety of topics. Next week we'll be doing Daniel 77, so it's a prophecy in Daniel 9, and a whole related set of topics after that. So this week, if we go back to our covenants that we had on the second week, and any of you that weren't here on the early classes, I have handouts of all this information if you want to pick it up after the class. There's no handout today, though. But remember, we talked about the Abrahamic covenant. It had those three aspects to it. If you kind of analyze what's in those promises, there's parts that have to do with the promised land, and we looked at that. And there's part that has to do with the seed, a dynasty or a house, which would eventually become the promises to David, the Davidic covenant, or the promise of a king through David. And then the third aspect was a blessing through Abraham. He said, through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And that gets developed further in this new covenant. And that's what is the basis for what we're going to be looking at tonight. And the new covenant was made with the same people the Mosaic covenant was made with, that is, with Israel originally. So the Mosaic covenant stands here as a separate covenant. It was broken, and the new covenant was put in its place. But a lot of what goes on in the new covenant with us as believers when we're born again is the same as how it's set up with the nation Israel. In fact, I should say that the opposite way, which is the new covenant was given to Israel and we're joined into it. We're the foreigners, not them. But of course, once we're born again of the Spirit, we're not foreigners in any sense. We're absolutely equal before God. All people are. So tonight we're going to look at these different aspects of the regeneration of Israel. The first one is that Israel has not been cut off or replaced in God's program. That is to say, He made these promises to the nation Israel, and those promises haven't all been fulfilled yet, and He intends to fulfill those. And although Israel suffered and made a tragic mistake in the rejection of her Messiah when Jesus came, that did not totally cut off Israel from the program that God has, and we'll be talking about that more. We'll be looking at the regeneration of Israel. I keep saying spiritual regeneration, and the reason I'm saying that is that God is going to do the work the same way He does with believers. That is, it's by His Holy Spirit that the nation is going to come to repentance and see who Messiah is. And so it's not just a political or regeneration. Like today we see Israel back in the land. That's a precursor to the spiritual regeneration, which with the spiritual regeneration, the nation will also recognize Messiah Jesus. I also want to underscore that when we look at these promises and so forth, that there's a national character to them. They're not, when you look at the new covenant as it's given to the house of Israel and Judah. At that time, they're divided in the divided kingdom. But the emphasis is on the nation, not just individuals. And then, as I mentioned, the means by which Israel will be regenerated, that is, God says time and again, I will put my Spirit in you. So, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Same thing that we have as believers, is how he's going to do it with the nation Israel as well. And then this last point, which is very important, which we've been kind of hammering on all the way through this course, that is, God's promises to us today are only as good as his promises to Israel in the past. In other words, if he has given us promises about the future based on being believers, and we understand those promises in the common meaning of language, then we know he's obligated to fulfill those promises because of his character. And we have to say the same thing about the promises he's made to Israel, be they in the Old Testament or New Testament. Wherever God makes promises, his promise is a promise. It's one book, and we can't just set aside the Old Testament promises we see to Israel, and we'll see that there's some still in the New as well that Paul talks about. So that's the plan of where we're going tonight. And then here I mentioned the website where you can get detailed notes on all these topics, as well as hear the recordings of any of the classes that you've missed. So I wanted to start off by talking about this part about Israel not being cut off. And I've got some quotes from some different theologians of the past that I thought were just a good representation. Here's Jonathan Edwards, early American. He says, "Nothing is more certainly foretold than this national conversion of the Jews in Romans 11. So he's talking about, if you go and look at Romans 9, 10, and 11, those three chapters, you'll see what he's speaking of. Here's Charles Hodge, another famous theologian. He says, "The second great event, which according to the common faith of the church is to precede the second advent of Christ, is the national conversion of the Jews. That there is to be such a national conversion may be argued from the original call and destination of that people." And then he says, "As the rejection of the Jews was not total, so neither is it final. The future restoration of the Jews is in itself a more probable event than the introduction of the Gentiles into the church of God." You see what he's getting at there? He's saying that the original people of God were the Jews, and when they rejected Messiah, a portion of Israel was blinded. And the thing that you see in the book of Acts over and over is the initial church is made up all of Jews, all the disciples, right? Or at least largely of Jews. And at that point, they're real shocked that the Gentiles, the non-Jews, are allowed in to this program on the basis of faith. They don't have to be circumcised. They don't have to become Jews, right? And so the Jews are shocked by the fact that the Gentiles are brought in. See, so we're so far away from that now that we kind of see it like, well, the Jews don't have any part of this anymore. It's just all about Gentiles. And he's just trying to point out here that we need to go back to the time of the New Testament and realize that it was the children of Israel that were originally given promises to, and that God is able to graft them back in, which is what Paul talks about in Romans. Here's Charles Spurgeon. He says, "I think we do not attach sufficient importance to the restoration of the Jews. We do not think enough of it. But certainly if there's anything promised in the Bible, it is this." So here are various people who are just pointing out this idea. And so where are they getting this from? Well, let's take a look at the Bible. That's the real authority, right? I could stand up here and talk all night and it wouldn't mean anything if it's not in the Scriptures. So let's go to Romans 11 and take a look there. We're going to look in section, while you're on your way to Romans 11, let me just put up again one of the topics we're going to talk about in session 10 is called the church in relation to Israel. And what we're going to do in that class is we're going to go through Romans 9, 10, and 11 in more detail and get at what are the distinctions between Israel as a nation and the church today made up of any believer, Jew or Gentile. So in Romans 11, let's take a look at verses 1 and 2. This whole section of Romans 9, 10, 11 is good to sit down and read in one setting. But the basic theme of this session is... Yeah, what did I say? Yeah, Romans chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11. If you take a look at all of those, you'll see that one of the things that Paul is addressing, he's trying to answer the question, has God's word failed? That's the central question he's trying to answer, because in Romans 9 he starts out talking about the fact that Israel has, for the most part, missed their Messiah. And so now the question comes up, what about all the promises God made and all the things that God said? Are those all for naught? And so he's trying to answer the question in these three chapters and say, no, God's word hasn't failed. In fact, God knew, obviously, that this was going to happen, and he gives evidence for that. And one of the reasons one of the things he gets at is this idea that there's always a believing remnant of Israel. But anyway, in chapter 11, verse 1 and 2, he's coming to the crux of the matter, and he says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. It's a very strong phrase there in the Greek. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? And he goes on to present the situation where Elijah has fled from Jezebel, remember, and he's heading to Horeb. And he gets up there in that cave and he says, well, Lord, you know, everybody has forsaken you but me. And God says, well, no. I've got 7,000 set aside that have not bowed the knee to Baal. You know, they're hidden in caves or wherever they are. And what Paul is trying to say here is the same thing. He's saying that God hasn't cast away Israel. God has always had Jews who are up to speed on everything he's doing. Okay, so when we sit here in this room, if we're not Jewish, and we think, yeah, we have all this before us, we understand what God's doing, there's Jews in the world that are in the same place we are. And because this doctrine or teaching of the remnant, if you just get a concordance and look up the word remnant, like in the King James, Strong's Concordance, you'll see all the way through Scripture there's a stream that God has, which he calls the Israel of God. It's, if you take a big circle, that's all the people that are Jewish. The smaller circle within that, that always has faith in God, always knows what God's doing, they're up to speed because he is the one making it happen. He says, I have 7,000. Okay? So this part is very important to understand, that there is this remnant. So the question comes up, when you have a remnant, you know, why would God have a remnant? What do you do in the at the end of the year when your plants are kind of dying out and you're getting ready for the next season of planting? You usually get some seeds, right? Or you set aside a little start, and so you nurture that thing through the winter. And why are you doing that? Because you're going to have a plant. You're going to have it sprout later in the spring. You wouldn't spend your time doing that. So it's important for us to understand right now that this is Israel's winter. This is Israel's winter, and that at this point God has, as Paul says, he says later in this passage that a lot of them were blinded. God has this little root, or root of Jesse, kind of like from the Old Testament. There's this little root or stem, and it's wintering over right now. But he wouldn't have a remnant or a stem if he's not going to do something with it. See, that's the thing to keep in mind. He doesn't have this remnant just because he's messing around as a gardener. God is going to bring fruit from this vine, and that's what's going to come later on. If we go down to verse 11, there's a lot here, and as I said in session 10, we'll get to this in more detail. But in verse 11, we see he gets down to this. He says, I say then, have they stumbled, that is Israel, that they should fall? Certainly not, the same phrase again. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So it's important here to see, he says that the nation has stumbled, but it hasn't fallen. That's very important, that it hasn't fallen. And so down, if we go down further to verse 25 through 29, we get the kind of summation of this passage. This is a really interesting passage, and again, like I said, we will go into it in more detail a few weeks from now. But he says in verse 25, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the Deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And in verse 27, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And then he says in 28, concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they're beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable or without repentance. Okay? And notice verse 30, just for good measure, he says, for as you were once disobedient to God, that is, you were Gentiles and you didn't know God, yet you have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you they may also obtain mercy. Okay, so he's getting at this idea, there's a role reversal, kind of in a sense right now, where the Jews knew God and the Gentiles were away from God, and now it's kind of a reverse situation where the majority of the believers in the world are not Jewish, and they know God, they understand the Jewish Old Testament, the key things about it they understand better than the Jews. Like when we go to look at Abraham's offering of Isaac in Genesis 22, we know what that's about. It's about Jesus. But if you go to talk to an Orthodox Jew, he's not going to tell you that's about Jesus. See what I'm saying? We have more insight into the important aspects of the Scriptures than they do. But Paul's pointing out that that's kind of a role reversal that took place at this point in time. But notice in this passage we've read, there's a number of interesting things he says. He says blindness in part has happened to Israel in verse 25. So the part that's not blind, that is the remnant that we keep kind of bringing up this idea. If I had my little thing here, I could draw my little diagram. Here's the idea. Here's Israel, this big circle. Okay, and within it, there's an Israel of God. Okay, and this is also what I'm calling the remnant. It's the portion of the entire nation that's born again of the Holy Spirit. Today we would call these Messianic Jews or completed Jews. You'll see them, they're Christians. They just happen to have a Jewish background. They're not any different than us, other than the fact that they have the Jewish background and they're actually born physically sons and daughters of Abraham, whereas we're sons of Abraham, sons and daughters by faith. So this portion out here is the part of Israel that we see today, the big part that doesn't know Jesus. So that's what he's talking about. He says when some of them were blinded, but not all of them, blindness in part, he's talking about this section out here that doesn't know God. And notice in verse 26, though, in 25, he says this blindness is until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So he's saying there's a point in time, yeah.
Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in.
Mm-hmm.
He's saying right there what it is.
Uh-huh.
But even so, that's still a mystery. What does that mean?
Okay.
Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in.
Right. As far as why is he calling it a mystery? Is that what you're asking?
No, I mean, what does it actually mean?
Oh, okay.
Way of timing or
mm-hmm.
when?
Right.
The fullness.
What he's saying is that initially the rejection of Israel, of their Messiah, turned the gospel out to the world in a bigger way. And he's saying at some point in the future, God will determine that the number of people who are going to come to him in this phase that we are in right now, which is the church, will be complete. So at that point then, there's a focus turns back to Israel. And the Deliverer, when we see the bigger picture of Scripture, we'll see that a lot of the promises we've looked at in other classes and today will show that God is going to focus back on Israel at some point and pour His Spirit out on Israel to bring them into an understanding of who Jesus was and their need to turn back to God. And that's where this until occurs, the fullness. The full number is what most people understand that to refer to.
When you think that will be like when Israel is under siege and they can't mm-hmm. really depend on themselves, they have to look up and
Right. Mm-hmm. We'll see tonight. Hopefully we have time. There's passages that talk about Israel will repent. Like Jesus, like I've said a number of times, that Jesus says in Matthew 23 to Jerusalem, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, they understand that they crucified Messiah. So that's part of all this weaves together, this repentance. But the key here is to, and this will come into Daniel's 70 weeks when we look at next week, is this idea that there's a shift in focus that's taken place where God was working exclusively through Israel with a few Gentiles that basically had to become practicing Jews to approach God. It switched to a point where now the majority of God's people are not Jews, but then there will be a time where he focuses back on the nation because he's going to bring to pass these promises that he has made. So in verse 26, he says, a deliverer will come out of Zion. And he's quoting here Isaiah 59:20. But notice who's going to turn away ungodliness from Jacob or Israel. The deliverer. It's not like he doesn't say, and at some point Israel will gradually wake up and figure out they goofed. He says, a deliverer will come and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Okay, so, and then he mentions, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. This is a connection with the new covenant. The whole idea of the new covenant is that it takes away your sins, right? The blood of Jesus. Remember, Jesus says, this is my blood given for you, and it initiates the new covenant. And this is the covenant that takes away sins once for all. And it's tied in here with this idea of the regeneration of Israel, because it's because God's not going to make a new covenant or yet another covenant. He's already made the new covenant, inaugurated it with Jesus on the cross. We're plugged into that and participating in that, and the nation Israel will participate in that as we go along the line here. Okay, but notice our attitude that we're supposed to have toward Israel in verse 28, and I would submit that if Christendom or Christianity or Christendom, they're different, but if Christendom had bothered to meditate on verse 28, a lot of things would be tremendously different in history. Concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they're beloved for the sake of the fathers. In other words, because God has chosen them, they're beloved. And because the scriptures we hold in our hands are from them, through them, they're beloved. And he gets back to this idea here of election, which he started at the end of chapter 8. You'll remember chapter 8 has one of those strongest messages on the election of God in it. Near the end, around verse 20, where am I? 27 or so, he who searches the hearts and the minds of the Spirit knows what the mind of the Spirit is because he makes intercession for the saints. Okay, and then he gets down to 28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called. There it is, called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, and so on. See, he's just been talking about is the idea of predestination and election in Romans 8. He's now taken kind of a side step to focus on the nation Israel specifically, and now he's coming back at the end of 11 to say the election, the calling, and gifts of Israel are irrevocable. Verse 29. So it's all tied together, the same mechanisms that are operating. It's kind of a cold word, mechanisms, but the same thing that God's doing among us as believers, he's going to do in a bigger way involving Israel. And, you know, people get into this thing now about, well, he's dealing with us individually. What about the Jews? You know, it looks like a national sort of thing. Well, keep in mind that you can't have a nation without individuals. You can't predestine a nation unless you predestine individuals. Because you've got to have a number to make it up. So that's something just to think about as we go along here. So let's now look at the new covenant. And that's in Jeremiah 31:31. That's where we're headed. And I want to put this other overhead back up here that I had. This is one of the unfortunate aspects of how the Bible is named, it's because the New Testament contains most of the revelation about the New Covenant, you can lose sight of the fact that the New Covenant is actually given in the Old Testament. And it's given to the nation Israel. And this is, some people find this really surprising when they first read it. But this is the heart of the matter of why this course is even being taught, because the promises that we are enjoying were given to the nation Israel, and the national aspect of it, dealing with Israel, is what we're talking about. That's yet future. So starting in Jeremiah 31, verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." And then from there he gives some real strong words about how the nation of Israel will cease from before him when the sun and the moon cease. Okay, so we looked at that in the first class. After he's given this promise, he's basically saying that the nation of Israel will continue to exist before him. Now, if we look at some aspects of that passage, we'll see he says that he's going to make the new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And we've talked about how in the past that Israel was in a civil war, or split apart, right, where the northern kingdom was called Israel, the 10 tribes to the north, Judah and Benjamin were in the south, and that was called Judah. So here, at the time this prophecy is given by Jeremiah, the nation is split apart. And he's just saying, this covenant's going to be with the whole nation, not just with one part or the other. And he says, also notice that when Jesus is sitting around his table in the upper room, and he says, this bread's my body broken for you, right? Who's he talking to? Jews. Okay? So when he says, this is the new covenant, they don't have the New Testament. It hasn't been written yet. Okay? So when he says new covenant, Jeremiah 31 is what they're thinking. They're Jewish, right? If they know the scripture, right? That's what they're thinking. Okay, so he initiates this covenant with Israel. And this is important to understand. When you get to the book of Acts, you'll see time and time again, the Jews are surprised that God has poured out the same thing on the Gentiles. That's part of what the whole business of speaking in tongues is in those situations, is to show various people involved that God has given these other people the full measure of what he gave you. In fact, that's what Peter refers to in Acts 15. He says, what could I do? God gave them the same thing he gave us on the day of Pentecost. He poured out his Spirit. So when you see it from that context, you can see the Jews are looking back here and they're saying, yeah, this is a covenant made with the house of Judah and the house of Israel. Okay, it doesn't say here with Gentiles right in here. But in the book of Acts, we find out, oh yeah, and we see a lot of places in the Old Testament where the Gentiles would seek the Messiah. Notice in verse 32, though, here he says, not according to the covenant that he made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. What covenant was that? Okay, that's when they came out of Egypt, who led them out of Egypt? Moses. And where did they go? Mount Sinai. And what did they get at Mount Sinai? The law. Okay? So, this is this connection right here. The covenant, the new covenant, is made with the same people that the Mosaic covenant was made with. And he says here, my covenant which they broke. So that's why I have in this diagram this broken line. Okay? So now, if you ever want to understand why we're not under the law, as believers, you're starting to see, I hope you're starting to see here, this one is broken, this one is the one that replaces it, and so we walk under the law of Christ, the law of the Spirit, the moral principles that Christ taught, which overlap the moral principles in the Mosaic Covenant, but we don't keep the Sabbath. We're not in here from Friday night, 7 p.m., to Saturday night, 7 p.m. We travel more than a Sabbath day journey. We're not keeping all sorts of detailed things that we're given, those 613 laws we talked about. And so it's important to know that when you get back and start looking at the Old Testament, that the principles that carry through to the New Testament are what we're looking at. But we're not going back and putting ourselves under this law. It was broken, replaced by the New Covenant. Okay? So there you see this promise of the New Covenant. Now, one thing I didn't mention, that let's just go back and take a quick look, is in Genesis 1. We need to talk just a little bit about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which in itself is a huge topic. Genesis 1, I'll just read verses 1 and 2, and the first word from verse 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then, God said, okay? Now, the more you study Scripture, the more I'm sure you'll agree that God doesn't put things in Scripture by accident. He puts them there for reasons, and usually it takes us a while. But if we're faithful, He will show us over time little things. And one of the things you'll see here is that He says that the earth was without form and void. And those are the same words that are used to describe wilderness conditions. So think of it this way. The raw materials were there, but it was dead. There's nothing. It's a wilderness. Okay? And so we would expect, you know, if we could have expected God maybe to write, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. Then God said, let there be light. But that's not what He says, is it? In there it says, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And that word for hovering is this idea of brooding or fluttering. It's kind of a fluttering idea. But notice the Holy Spirit here, some translations will say the wind of God. It's the Ruach Elohim. It's the Holy Spirit. And He is there hovering over this wilderness. And then what happens after that? The lights come on. Look at it that way. The lights come on. Life starts coming forth. God says this, God says that. Boom, boom, boom. Life, life, life. So we see here, even in verse 2, and if we study this out, if we took more time and looked at the passages about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, you'll see that the Holy Spirit, His specialty is breathing life into death. And this is a little bit tricky because all three members of the Trinity, they all do it all. Right? Like if you look at passages, Jesus, when they're talking about, He says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And He spoke of His body. Right? So there Jesus is saying, destroy my body, 3 days I will raise it up. And if you look in other places, you'll see the Father raised Him. In other places, you'll see the Spirit raised Him. And you'll see in creation, the Father, God created, Elohim. But the Spirit's in here, and then in Colossians we see, and in John 1:1, we see that Jesus created. So the Trinity, they're all involved in the works of deity because they're all God, right? But here I want to point out, though, that it's the Holy Spirit that is over this wilderness and brings life out of it. The same way, a little bit later, God's going to take dust from the ground and He's going to form man, but man's still dead. And then He blows in, right? Jesus says, receive ye the Spirit, Jesus says, right? He's hearkening back to these exact same things back here. in this idea that the Holy Spirit is the life-giving. And the reason I've gone back to talk about this and underscore this is that the deliverer is going to turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And when we look at, we'll look at some passages, it's the Holy Spirit that is the key member of the Trinity who is going to regenerate Israel just like he does individual believers. The same person, that's their specialty. That's part of what's involved with the, when it talks about the unpardonable sin, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who is the key member of the Trinity that brings us to an understanding and acceptance of Christ. So when we look at the New Covenant, we will see, as we went down, I should have told you to keep your finger there, but if we go back to Jeremiah 31 again for just a brief bit, we'll see there that lo and behold, you can see hints of the Holy Spirit, pretty major ones here. We'll see another passage that gets at this. But in verse 33, he says, I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And down in 34, he says, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Have you noticed that that's the case yet? When you go outside, does everybody know the Lord? No. Because here there won't be any need for teachers. People like me will just be sitting around, fishing or something. But, so, I want to get at this idea that there's, he's going to put his law in their minds and write it on their hearts. That's, you'll recognize that as the ministry of the Spirit, right? Let's go look at another passage that makes that a little more explicit. Ezekiel 36. So we go to the right, one book and a few chapters. Ezekiel chapter 36. And starting around verse 24. And it's so hard to teach on one aspect of this because all of these passages talk about four or five things we've talked about here. The promised land is right in here on this very first verse of Ezekiel 36. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. And he's speaking to the Jews here. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you will dwell in the land I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people and I shall be your God. You see all those themes there. There's the land. There's the fact that he's going to give them a new heart. And the way he's going to do it, verse 27, I will put my spirit within you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. There it is, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I mean, it's the exact same situation that a Christian walks in, only now we're talking about the nation of Israel and them being regathered in the land. I believe that this passage here is one of the ones that Jesus is referring to in John 3. Remember where Nicodemus comes to him and Jesus says, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus asks, well, can a man enter the womb a second time? And Jesus says, well, are you the teacher of all Israel and you don't know these things? So he's expecting Nicodemus to understand this idea of regeneration by the Holy Spirit from the Old Testament, because there's no other scriptures at that time. And if you notice in this passage here, it says, I'm going to sprinkle clean water on you, and I'll put my spirit within you. So there's this idea of water and the spirit tied together, very similar to what you see in John 3, with some slight differences. Are we okay on this so far? Is there any questions or comments or concerns yet before we go on? Okay. The next passage we should look at is Ezekiel 37, so that's just pretty easy to find. Turn the page. This is an interesting chapter, but it's the valley of these bones, and I'm going to go ahead and read verses 1 through 14. It's a fairly lengthy passage, but it's a very key passage in this whole idea of Israel being regenerated. Verse 1, the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I'll put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. God's pretty wild, isn't he? Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. So we're right at Genesis 1:1. We're missing verse 2 here, see? And he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came upon them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Then he said to me, now this is real typical where you get to the end and you get the answers are in the end of the book, right? And so here's some interpretation of what we're reading. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry. Our hope is lost. We ourselves are cut off. Sounds like Romans 11, doesn't it? Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open up your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into Eretz Israel, the land of Israel, the promised land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened up your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I'll place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. So in this passage, notice the total dependence on God that's in this for all that takes place here. Even God asks Ezekiel, son of man, can these bones live in verse 3? And Ezekiel's like, you know, Lord. Right? You're the one. And then God does explain. He reassembles these cadavers, if you will. But it's just like with Adam. He's formed the nation. He's got it there. But there's no breath in it. It has not been regenerated. And then the breath comes. And at that point, there's life.
What is this referring to? Literally?
Okay, different people would see different aspects in this. It surely has strong flavor of resurrection, right? Which we see throughout the Old Testament, aspects of physical resurrection, right? But when you see in verse 11, it talks about, he says, these bones are the whole house of Israel, and they say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, we ourselves are cut off. Most people see this because of the explanation there, they see this as in the context of the reassembled nation, that this is speaking of the nation of Israel. It's cut off, it's dead, it has no hope. I mean, you know, if you...
Is that like the reforming in 48?
Well, I would say that's a part of this. Mm-hmm. One of the things I guess I've kind of emphasized in the class is that Scripture has a lot of details in certain areas, and then it's got broad themes. And I think there's times where we make mistakes where we try to pour too much detail into areas where God doesn't give it. I think in this particular case, Scripture, I mean, we've been sitting here for now 5 or 6 weeks talking about all these passages where God is going to do this stuff with Israel. And so when we look today and see a nation over there, and we see people fighting over the Promised Land, which I just read about, and about Jerusalem, which is also key to these, we can indeed say that in the scope and sweep of history, God is moving toward what He said He's going to do, and we can see that. And I've shared, I think a couple classes ago, some statements made by people 30, 40, 50, 100 years before Israel was even a nation, where they're looking at scriptures and saying, well, this is what's going to happen. There's going to be another nation, Israel, back in the land someday. Here we are, you know, 50 years or more after that. Surprise, surprise, these guys, they predicted the future. They were better than Nostradamus. Why? Because they were reading God's Word.
My mother made mention of that. She said that people that would suggest that prior to 48, since there had never been a nation reformed, they were looked at like kooks.
Right. So people who predicted this before the... I'm repeating it for the tape here. People who predicted it before 48 were seen as crackpots. Just like people... Well... That's part of what, one of the things I had up here on the very first slide. Israel has not been cut off or replaced in God's program. Right here. This, the opposite of this has been the dominant view in Christianity through history. That God is through with the nation of Israel. That she had her chance when the Messiah came. That was it. And God was through with the nation. And yeah, there's going to be a few Jews individually who come to understand Jesus and are born again, but the nation's through. That's the majority of view. That's the view of the Roman Catholic. That's the view of the Vatican. That'd be the view of major denominations, some of the Lutheran. I mean, I'm just picking names. There's a bunch of them. This is the majority view. It's not the view of the pastorate here. It's not the view of the Bible either. But so that gets at what you're talking about, is when people sit down and read these passages, especially prior to 48, they're going, well, this can't be literal. So we're the seed of Abraham by faith. So everywhere it says Israel, we'll just understand that to mean believers. And when it says Jerusalem or Zion, that's just kind of a spiritual thing for deliverance. And you move away from how the people who first heard this promise understood it. See? And that's what I keep hammering on in this course. By now you're probably very tired of hearing that. Yeah, we get what you're saying. We understand it now. And I know I'm probably preaching to the choir here anyway. Let's go look at the next little section of that prophecy after. So let's go down to verse 21, because there's a section that we're going to skip over. It talks about joining the two halves of the kingdom together. But starting in verse 21 in Ezekiel 37, then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. A king. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Verse 24, David my servant shall be king over them. David's already dead. Right when this is being written? David's not around. David my servant shall be king over them. They shall all have one shepherd, the good shepherd, probably, huh? They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob my servant, where your fathers dwelt. So where is the promised land? It's where your fathers dwelt. It's not something off in the la-la land, okay? And they shall dwell there, they and their children and their children's children forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I'll make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them. I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Look at verse 28. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. Now, you can see there's some problems with understanding this to be strictly a heavenly situation, if you want to head that way. Because are there people that don't know God in heaven? No. Okay, in the eternal state, it's all believers. And yet he's making a distinction between Israel and the nations. So Israel can't mean believers here. You see what I'm getting at? This is some of the problems you get at if you try to make Israel be the church. Israel is this nation. And he's saying one of the purposes of doing all this is that the nations will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst. And that gets at this theme we've talked about where God, in the long term, he's going to use Israel to demonstrate things about himself to the surrounding nations. And we'll see that a big time when we get to Ezekiel 36. There's a Gog and Magog thing we're going to look at one of the weeks. But he'll do things with Israel yet future to show who he is. In fact, some of the situations where he intervenes, it's so supernatural that the nation will come to understand it was God that did it. There was no other way. And the surrounding nations will see, you know, there's something special about these odd people. Right? There's a big hand behind it. Yeah.
Isn't that referring to when the Lord comes back and he's ruling there, that this all happened right here? So that's what he was talking about.
Yeah, once you come up here, you got it all down. Right. Right. So it's Revelation 20. Yeah. Right after Jesus comes in 19.
So in 1948, that was just bringing them together, but they had not been all dead. They weren't together enough to be dead.
Right.
But now they're together enough to be dead, the dead bones.
Right. But we don't know exactly where God is in the reassembling process, but we can see he's headed that way.
It's all getting set up.
Right. And you can also see that there's a great deal of contention over the nation, the land, and the capital, right? And that shouldn't surprise us when we look at Scripture. Jerusalem's mentioned over 800 times in Scripture. It's not mentioned once in the Quran, right? And yet, here we go, we got this big argument. And even a lot of the Christians, like the Vatican, they don't understand that Jerusalem should be Israel's, see? So, what's behind all this? Well, what's behind it is that there's still a purpose yet future for Israel and God's program, and Satan's out to stop it any way he can. And if
why are they fighting over Jerusalem? There's no oil there. There's no
right.
View. There's no nothing.
There's no
people. They're fighting over people.
Have
always
right. Right, because God says they will. Right. So there's no strategic reason to fight over it, but there's a big spiritual reason to fight over it. Okay. But here you see this promise of a king, which we looked at last week, right? And him dwelling in their midst in a time of great prosperity. And this is the theme you see a lot in the millennial kingdom and then stretching on out past that as well. Let's go to the next little section. We're really getting down on time, but we're doing pretty well tonight. let's go to Leviticus 26, and we'll see the theme that this gentleman mentioned earlier about repentance. Leviticus 26, I'm going to I got to back up a little. Starting in verse 38 of Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26 is a lot like Deuteronomy 28. It lists the blessings and curses toward Israel related to them keeping the Mosaic Covenant. And it says here in verse 38 of Leviticus 26, "You shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. Those of you who are left shall waste away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands. Also in their fathers' iniquities which are with them, they shall waste away." Verse 40, But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers, with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them, have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. I will remember the land. Okay, and we could go on from there, but I want you to see there this idea that even before they're dispersed, God is saying what's going to happen. He's saying, when they're disobedient, I'm going to spread them all over. They're going to be harassed everywhere they go. But eventually, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers, in verse 40, and it's been observed by some that the word iniquity there is in the singular. And there's some people who believe it's a very specific iniquity or sin that the Jews are going to be confessing. Which one would you think might be a good candidate for that?
Confessing individually.
Okay. But how about a particular sin that the Jews should have known better than anyone else to avoid?
Rejecting Christ.
Okay. Crucifixion of Jesus, right. So again, when we look at Daniel 70 weeks next week, we'll look at the fact that it says that the Messiah, the Prince, comes and he's cut off, but not for himself. So there, he was cut off, and he's cut off by the people who are supposed to, well, by Jews and Gentiles, but the Jews were supposed to know it was the Messiah, partly because of Daniel's 70 weeks, the timing of it. So, but he says, though, notice when he says, when they do repent and turn to him, does he say, I'll remember my covenant with Moses, or the Mosaic covenant? No, he goes back to Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham in verse 42. And that is why, every 10 minutes, I keep putting the same diagram up on this thing that you're sick and tired of seeing. Because his promises to Abraham, where he walked between animal parts while Abraham was asleep, the fact that that was unconditional and that this promise was passed to Abraham's son Isaac and then on to Jacob, who was then renamed Israel, whenever God keeps going back and saying, you know, even though you've blown it, I'm going to go back and fix things up, he always goes back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and those promises. And they're behind, that's the foundation behind all of these things. And in fact, even in the Mosaic covenant, he makes reference to the promises to Abraham. So all the way through, you'll see this, that he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when he says he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we should be thinking of the Jewish promises, but especially that God has made these promises, and it's like he's trying to remind us, I've made these promises with these people, and my character is on the line. I'm going to deliver on my promises.
He hasn't changed, in other words.
No.
You can go see it in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so let's look at another passage that's interesting. Hosea 5. Hosea is the first of the minor prophets, right after Daniel. Now, whether this passage applies exactly to what's going to happen yet future or not, but I'm not entirely sure, but the pattern definitely is very applicable. Hosea 5, starting in verse 15, and I'm going to read through... I'm going to read through 6:3, just a few verses here, and you'd have to look at the context more carefully. But verse 15, I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face in their affliction. They will earnestly seek me. Come and let us return. I'm now chapter 6, verse 1. Come and let us return to the Lord. For he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. He is going forth as established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and the former rain to the earth. You can see here, though, this idea of, especially verse 15, he says, I'm going to return to my place until they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face, and in their affliction they will earnestly seek me. Does that not sound like Jesus' words at the end of Matthew 23? You will, behold, your house is left to you desolate. You will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So, and then it talks about the Lord has torn. This is some of the most difficult passages to even deal with, because the Lord has torn, but he will heal. And this gets a lot like what Pastor Chris was talking about earlier, where there are times where God is working in people's lives and in the lives of a nation even, where he is doing some tearing for his purposes. And it's you got to hang on to God's sovereignty when you see these passages. But remember, we looked at Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. We saw blessings and curses. And what that was is the carrot and the stick. It's like, he is working with Israel as a child. He works with us as a child. And when we get out of line, he'll chasten us. Why? Because he loves us. And so this whole business of what Israel is going through now and will go through yet future is related to God wanting to do a work in the nation and in the individuals to bring them to repentance. And let's look at one more passage before we move away from this theme. But in Zechariah 12, we've looked at this briefly before. Zechariah is one back from Malachi, which is the last Old Testament book. Zechariah 12, page 838 for me, but it's not going to help anyone else. And there's a verse here which is also very similar to one in Revelation 1:7 that talks about the same aspect, but verse 10, of course, this is, if you look at this passage, this is a period of time where all the nations gather against Jerusalem, and verse 9 tells it all. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. You don't want to be on the wrong side of that one, but I'm afraid that at that point most people will be. Verse 10, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of grace. Okay, that's the Holy Spirit. He's going to pour out the Holy Spirit. And supplication, and then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. So who was it that was pierced? Okay, let's jump over to Revelation now just briefly. Revelation 1. I want to just touch on two passages there. And this is the case with Revelation, that the more you read the Old Testament, the more you'll be able to understand the book of Revelation. But Revelation 1, verse 7, Revelation's the next to last book. The last book is the book of Concordance. Anyway, Revelation 1 verse 7 says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Okay, so there's Zechariah 12:10, only on a little bit, not only those who pierced him, but all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Because there's more, it's not just the Jews that are going to be grieving when Jesus comes. But notice, if you go down now a little bit further, verse 18, well, starting at verse 17, John sees a person. He says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid, I'm the first and the last. That's a title usually for Elohim, I mean, God the Father. But notice he says in 18, I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. So there it is again. God died. When would God die? On the cross. So again, they'll look on me who they have pierced. And here we see God saying, hey, I'm the first and the last. I'm he who was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. So you can see in these passages the theme that not only Israel but the world will come to see that it's Jesus really is. It's not what you know, it's who you know. It's like in the business world, and if you don't know Jesus, then you're going to be very sorrowful. One thing we don't have that much time to go into, I'll just mention some of the verses. You can look at them in your own time. This idea of the priority of the evangelization of the Jews. Obviously, if the Jews are going to come to understand who Messiah is, then you might expect to see some emphasis in Scripture that Paul wants to see the Jews evangelized. And sure enough, you do. In Romans 10, quite a bit of 10, but if you look in verses 1 and 2, and especially 14 and 15, you'll see the most quoted passage on missionary work. You know, how will they hear unless someone is sent, and so on and so forth, right? It's talking about sending missionaries, preaching, and the context is to Israel. That's the context of that passage. He's talking about evangelizing the Jews. And then you'll see the statement frequently in different scriptures to the Jew first, both in the case of some of the benefits and also like in the book of Acts, you'll see that everywhere Paul goes, when he goes in, this is after Jesus has come and gone and the nations rejected Messiah. He's the apostle to the Gentiles, and where does he go every time he goes into a city? He goes into the synagogue to preach. So evidently, he has this focus on trying to reach the Jews, and sure enough, Peter says in his first preaching in Acts 3:26, he says, "To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you, and turning away every one of you from your iniquities." So there's a bunch of other passages too that are in the notes, but the idea gets at what Paul's talked about in Romans, where if they're turning away was a blessing to us, and that the gospel came to us, what will be their restoration but life from the dead? I'm paraphrasing, but this idea that the return of Israel to understand who the Messiah was will be an incredible blessing. He says in Romans 11, verse 13, he says, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. But if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are of my flesh, that is the Jews, and save some of them, for their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" Notice what he says there. Their acceptance will be like life from the dead. Now, of course, that has all kinds of beautiful pictures of restoration in it. But does that not sound like Ezekiel 37 that we just read? The bones, right, coming together. What is Paul? He's a rabbi. What's he an expert in? The Old Testament. You can hardly believe he would write that without thinking Ezekiel 37 when he's writing that. Of course, it wasn't numbered then, but but you see the picture there. So they're casting away, they're being cast away, reconciled the Gentiles, the world, to God. And he's saying, if that was a bad, if that was beneficial for the world, wait till you see the cool things that God has in store when he brings the whole thing to the picture at the end. Does anyone have any questions or comments before we close? A lot of material again, I know. In summary, Israel hasn't been cut off. The nation will undergo spiritual regeneration. It's the Holy Spirit's going to do it. The same person who gives us our new birth, the same person of the Trinity. God's promises to us today are as good as his promises to Israel in the past. And when we look at Israel today, we should be seeing it in the context of the Valley of the Dry Bones. That is to say, God has a process he's going through. Woe to the believer who gets in his way. He's our Father. You know, what did Jesus say? I'm here to do the will of the Father. And that's what we're here to do too. So wise believers won't get in his way or side with those who are opposed to Israel. I'm not saying Israel's perfect, but boy, don't get on the wrong side of God. It's happened too often in history. So.
Isn't that why we're to pray for the peace of Jerusalem every day?
Yep. Isaiah 62. Right.
We have to be on the side of the Jewish people. We have to pray that our nation will stay on the side of the
Jewish people. Amen. Amen. Yep. There's a lot we could get into there. Yeah, the fact that he'll bless those who bless Abraham and curse those who curse Abraham. And you start looking at some of the things in history, it's more than uncanny, you know. You look at some of the votes in the UN that where I'm from Liverpool, so I have a heart for England, but where England abstained or opposed. You know, and now look where the empire is. You know, what empire, right? You know, so something to think about, and it's very relevant for our own time and to guide us in prayer as we deal today, even with the issues. Father, today we ask that you would keep the U.S. on the right side of the coin in the situations that are going on even today. And we pray for President Bush. Father, we shudder to think where we could be if we had someone in the White House who at least didn't understand aspects of the Bible. Father, we thank you that he's a praying president. Father, we ask that you would continue to hear the prayers of the evangelical Christians across this nation that do understand your plan for Israel and our need to be on our knees and praying for the peace of Jerusalem. Father, we ask that you bring your Holy Spirit in agreement with your prophetic word, Father, that you would reassemble the nation and bring spiritual life into the death that's there now. Father, we just marvel that you've plugged us in and opened our eyes. And Father, we ask that you would pour the same grace out on Israel that you've extended to us, just like you said. Father, we thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus, the Messiah of Israel. Amen.